Good morning to you. If you would, have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Our text will be primarily from just that verse this morning and some thoughts obviously that come from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I will say our clothing giveaway is something that we do, and it is a all hands on deck kind of effort from the church. And there's so many, too many to name, really. I'd probably name most of the congregation because everybody played some kind of part in either bringing in clothes, coming in to fold clothes, or being there Saturday to clean up, or last Sunday just to set up. And it really is a blessing to have so many help out with our clothing giveaway. And so I really appreciate you. We got dumped with a bunch of clothes on Friday morning, which is very rare, and I don't know who did it, but by Friday afternoon, I've sent out a call of, hey, I really need help, and a lot of people showed up there to help out, and so I'm really grateful for that. I really am. And Saturday, yesterday, cleaning up and, you know, various things like that, I'm pretty thankful for that. We were able to help. We keep numbers, and our numbers are growing every year of people needing help with clothes. And we had 190 yesterday come through. That's actually more than what we've ever had. And, you know, maybe that number will keep growing. And so I'm glad to be able to help people. And this is a time of year, especially for kids with back to school shopping. Let's be honest, that's, clothes are outrageously expensive. And, you know, if we could help out with that, you know, I'm glad we're able to. So I appreciate everybody's help. I really do. Perceptions. What does it mean to perceive something? It means you see something and you interpret it in a certain way. If I were to show you a picture of a tarantula, what is your perception of it, right? Well, maybe some of you, if you have a fear of spiders, arachnophobia, I think it's called, you would just literally become completely afraid, right? A lot of us would go, that's gross looking, you know, a tarantula, you know what I mean? But there are other parts of the world, they have a different perception of tarantulas. There are some parts of the world, they consider that spider a delicacy and they eat it. No thank you, right? You know. So when you see one spider, you get several different perceptions of it, right? Maybe we can do that with other animals or with some kind of food. I don't know about you, but the idea of seeing the feet of a pig does not appease my hunger in any way. But there are some people that love to eat pig's feet, you know, and that's something they enjoy eating. Again, no, thank you. You know, your perception of it is, you know, based on your experience and things like that and what you would assume, right? Or how about another one? Let's imagine for a moment missiles hitting a building, killing people. My perception of that was that's sad. People have died. But there are other people with a different worldview, and that perception is a moment of celebration for them. So perception is not always reality. Perception is the idea of, with our belief system, we interpret events or things, you know, whether it be food or animals or what people do, or even sometimes what people say to us in various ways, okay? So let me ask you this. If you can mentally see a picture of a wooden cross, what is your perception of that? A picture of a wooden cross. Well, I think we all would say that represents Christianity. Or maybe specifically we think of Jesus on that cross. And that brings us to our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross, the Bible says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, it says, who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message, what is that? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is totally about the death of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross is perceived, if you would allow me to say, the perception of it to the world is a message of foolishness. But to you and I, who are Christians, oh, it's not foolish at all. It is the power of God. So I kind of have 3 points about this verse this morning. First off, I want to think about the message of the cross. Number one, its perception of the world, and particularly its perception in the first century, and then its perception in the 19th and the 21st century. And then I want to talk about the power of the cross. That really, what is the real power behind the message of the cross? And then finally, I want to talk about our personal response to it. How do we view it? How much does it bother us that people believe what we believe is foolish? How do we handle it? Those are kind of the things I think that all stem from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. But I want to tell you something. When we think about it, the perception from the world, when we think of the cross, listen, in the first century, the cross was a means of execution that the Romans did. When you saw a cross, it was something actually that was shameful. It was something that was humiliating. It was a means of execution that was reserved exclusively for hardened criminals, slaves, and people who revolted against Rome. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. It was only for the worst of the worst in the eyes of Rome. In fact, it represents painful death. People who were crucified with no clothes on. It was humiliating in so many ways. It was very shameful. It was Rome making a statement, if you get out of line, this is what we'll do to you. One of the writers in the first century or around that time was a man by the name of Cicero, as a Roman citizen, and he decries the idea of people being crucified. Notes that he literally said that the very word cross should be a word that was far removed, not only from a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts and in his eyes. In other words, you should never even see it. It is such a terrible and horrible thing. And so here comes, in the first century, a group of people called Christians. And they're proclaiming to a world that there was this man from a remote area of what we know as Palestine or the area of Israel, okay? And in the eyes of those in Corinth, that was just the backwater area or the backwoods area of the world. Here is a Jewish peasant who was crucified, and now they're proclaiming him as a god. They couldn't get around that. In their eyes, when you think about it, their different gods of the Greeks and the Romans gods, they're very similar. There's a lot of overlap. If you could perhaps put a pyramid of all the Greek gods, the ones at the very top were the ones that they revered the most because they were the most powerful. And the thing is along comes Christianity, and it takes that pyramid, if you could imagine, of the more powerful Greek gods are the ones that are most important, and it flips it upside down because they proclaim at the very bottom of the pyramid of all of the gods that people believe, Jesus is at the top, one who was crucified and died a shameful death. So to them, the message of Christianity was foolish. I mean, in their minds, why would God allow himself to be crucified? I mean, think about it. Crucifixion it's got to be one of the most horrific ways you can die. And in reality, you know, the whole point of crucifixion was to make it last as long as possible. force the victim to basically become their own executioner, because how you died by means of crucifixion was by means of exhaustion. You eventually just gave up because you constantly had to push yourself up, even though you're nailed to a cross, in order to breathe out. And so when you eventually, out of exhaustion and pain, you just gave up, your lungs filled with fluid, and you suffocated and you died. And the idea to them that God would allow himself to do such a thing, they just couldn't accept it a lot of times. And I want to tell you something. Throughout the history of man, there have been people that have rejected Christianity. Some of our more prominent philosophers, psychologists, and thinkers of the 19th through the 21st century, their perception of the message of the cross was foolish too. I remember when I was in graduate school, I took a bunch of classes with counseling and psychology and psychoanalysis, and was introduced at that time to a man by the name of Sigmund Freud, who rejected Christianity. And one of the things he said about Christianity was the idea of the only reason why people believe in Jesus and are religious, because he was an atheist, is so that it will help people in society treat one another better and be good. And in other words, he's trying to explain away religion. That's the only reason why people are religious. That's the only reason of the origin behind religious. In other words, religion just keeps people good. The truth is, though, one thing that I think he would never admit in people today who think, well, religion is just for good people, is nobody wants to live in a world where people are not religious. To live in a world where, you know, there's no moral laws or rules and everybody does just that which was right in their own eyes, you don't want to live in that world. And Mr. Freud would have never wanted to live in that world, even in spite of the fact that the implications of belief would eventually lead to that. Or how about Karl Marx, you know, the guy who is the founder of this communist movement that has spread all over the 20th and 21st century, resulting in the death of literally millions of people. Communism has killed more people in this world than any other ideology, by the way. But his view of religion had to do with economics. And his view of Christianity and the message of the gospel was the same too. Because in his mind, he believed that religion or Christianity was invented by a rich, wealthy to keep the poor in check. And while the rich exploited the poor basically had hope and behaved in an afterlife, essentially. That was the whole point in his mind. The poor man looks for his future reward in heaven, and the ruling class, getting rich at his present expense, are not religious and they don't care. You know, the sad truth about that is, wherever communism goes, the very thing that he said he was against only made it worse. The ruling class only rule more with more power, and in turn, exploit the middle class and the poor. I guess I could say a lot about that. The time doesn't really permit, but the truth is, yeah, are there abuses in the world? Is there corruptions of power? I didn't know if I was going to bring this up, but I've often wondered in our country today, how does a person who's a politician go to Washington, make six figures, and then 10 years later be a multimillionaire? I don't understand that. You know what I mean? How does that happen? No corruption there, right? You know? How does that occur where you all of a sudden make $170,000 a year, or give or take, and now you're worth hundreds of millions of dollars? Of course there's corruption in our world. But just because there's corruption and exploitation of the common man doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. In fact, the truth is the scriptures speak of where whoever you are, whether you're wealthy, whether you're middle class, or whether you're poor or whatever, the Bible speaks to us on how we should treat others and how we should value our money. And the gospel is actually the solution to corruption today. It's not the reason behind it. I've met people, too, who, by the way, today maybe they don't really know anything about Karl Marx or Friedrich Nietzsche or, you know, Sigmund Freud or any other philosopher or anything like that, but they just don't see Christianity as relevant to their lives today. In fact, I've heard people say, by the way, hey, I work hard for my things, and you know, I provide for myself. I take care of myself. You know, I bought my own house. I buy my own clothes. I take care of myself. And I just don't see the need to go to church or anything like that. And the truth is people like that don't really consider the origin behind their ability to take care of themselves, God. The Bible says in Acts 17 and verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our very being. In other words, it's because of God that you can get up and go to work. It's because of God who's created us and how he continually sustains us and how he has designed our system and designed us to be able to do those things. And without him, we can't do any of those things. We can't continue even ultimately to exist. You know, there are a lot of people that go through life and they spend their lives not seeing the need for God. And I've often found it interesting. There's a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1. Actually, if you would, just turn over with me there because we're going to be bouncing around a few scriptures, obviously. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. That word remember doesn't mean just think of God, but live for God. Let God guide you in your life. Remember your Creator when you are in your youth. Why? Before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Church, I want to tell you something. People who take their own lives, it's an awful thing. It happens. But do you know the age group who have the highest rate of suicides? It's people in their 70s and up. That shocks people when I tell them that, but you can go look at the facts. People in their 70s and up have a higher rate of suicide than any other age group. And it baffles psychologists and therapists as to why that's the case. And I think Solomon talked about it years ago. When you go through life with no meaningful purpose for God, and you run the rat race of work, family, counting down the days of retirement, and then once retirement comes, you're still not satisfied, you're still not happy with life, is it because people are not remembering their Creator in their youth? And they step back and they think, what was this life all about? What is life worth living for now? Remember your Creator when you're young. Because as you get older, those difficult days come, and then people get to the point where they don't remember their Creator at the end of verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 12, and they say, I don't have any pleasure in life anymore. Is it because of your relationship with God? Isn't that why? You see, we can say, I don't see a need for God. But down the road, and even in the moment, he is so desperately and clearly needed. The message of the cross. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Because when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. All right? That's how the world perceives it. But the truth is, to us who are being saved, it's God's power. You see, the message of the cross, church, it's not some kind of philosophical thought. It's not some kind of therapeutic remedy as to how to handle worry and doubt and depression or anything like that. It's a historical event that occurred 2,000 years ago. Our entire belief system is all about something that occurred in the nation of Israel in the first century. That has forever changed the landscape of this world. What's the message of the cross? Well, Paul kind of gives us a brief summary of it in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you stand, by which you are saved. And if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." What is it? The gospel saves us. What is it in verse 3? Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice that. The first aspect of the gospel and the power of God is the scheme of redemption in the death of Christ. You understand that? The scheme of redemption. God, in other words, had a plan before the world was ever created. And it had everything to do with Jesus dying on the cross. Notice it again in verse 3. Jesus died for our sins. There was a purpose for his death. And then it was according to a plan that God had that he revealed years before he was ever born, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. You know, with that, I kind of want to point out briefly three scriptures in the Old Testament, three passages, okay? The first one has to do with when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that sin would be defeated. Remember that Adam and Eve sin? We're all familiar with Genesis 3 if we've been Bible students for any amount of time. The first time sin enters into the world is in the Garden of Eden. And it's in the process of that punishment of sin that God begins to reveal a plan in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 when he reveals that through the descendant of Eve, one would come and bruise or crush the head of the snake, the serpent. That's how you kill a snake, by crushing his head. And so what God is saying there, he says to the devil, someone's coming from Eve, a offspring from Eve, and he will crush your head. In other words, he will defeat you, but you will bruise his heel. It's a he there, it's a man. And the very first thing, in other words, is revealed in the Bible when we think of Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The very first thing, as soon as sin enters to the world, God says, "I'm going to help you." And he promises us that one would come and sin through him will be defeated. Satan will be defeated through this man that we know as Jesus. You know, if you're in Genesis chapter 3, something interesting occurs in chapter 4, and it's not the first murder in the Bible. But just as soon as, and there's our second point, by the way, too. When we think of Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, there's the promise that sin and Satan will be defeated. But also, we're introduced in Genesis chapter 4 the first time to animal sacrifices. Sacrifices. Because when now that sin is in the world, and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel are to approach God, he's no longer walking with them in the Garden of Eden anymore. They sacrifice an animal to approach him. You know, something that I found interesting is historically, one of the things that it's one of those undeniable things. We live in an age of unbelief, you know, culturally speaking, in a lot of ways. Some of that's changing through, you know, multiculturalism and, you know, things like that. But man has always been a very religious being. Okay? And when we find the first example, for instance, of animal sacrifices in Genesis chapter 4, one of the things we see all throughout all continents of the earth and all societies and all cultures is sacrifice. Some form of sacrifice. Because here's what happens. What God says to do, eventually the devil comes and he counterfeits it. One of the things that Satan does is he always has a counterfeit religion. And one of the things, as you notice, with all of the religions of times past, they've always had some kind of sacrifice. For example, the god Moloch, not real gods, right? They're demonic. They're not real gods. But in the Old Testament, we're introduced to the god Moloch. And in order to gain favor with Moloch, there was the atrocious act of child sacrifice. The Aztecs, for instance, in South America, believed the sun god that they worshipped had to be, in order to rise up each day, there had to be some kind of human blood sacrifice, so each day they killed somebody. Or the Incas, in order to appease gods, to prevent famine or earthquakes, practiced child sacrifice. In Egypt, they sacrificed to their beliefs, to their gods, to have the divine favor in some kind of afterlife. In Greece, there was all of the Greek gods, and it was often done, not child sacrifice, but they sacrificed animal in order to ensure victory in war or safe travel or something. The Druids, the Celtic religions in Europe years ago, had human and animal sacrifices to appease their gods, to keep them from being mad at them. In the Chinese religions, human sacrifice was done to slaves to accompany their rulers in the afterlife. In Islam today, you sacrifice your life in killing others, you're guaranteed to go to heaven. And all of those things are distortions and counterfeits of the sacrifices that God reveals in the Old Testament. When Christ died for our sins, church, according to the Scriptures, okay, He was and is the once and for all sacrifice that no animal could do. We are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, 1 Peter 1 says, verses 18 and 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. Or that was, by the way, that's mentioned after Jesus died, but before Jesus died, in John chapter 1 and verse 29, the Bible says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see this? The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament had everything to do with sin. And our relationship with God, and our separation from God, and our need to be reconciled back to God, and our need to be forgiven by God. But the blood of bulls and goats could never do that, Hebrews 10 talks about. All that did was roll our sins over to one man who through his sacrifice defeated the devil and defeated sin. Because when you look at Isaiah 53, he is our substitute. Church, when the Bible says, in other words, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the Old Testament promises us sin will be defeated, a sacrifice is needed, and a substitute is coming. From those three passages, and Jesus Christ was my substitute, and He was yours. So this message of the gospel may be foolishness to the world, but to those of us who are saved, we know that it is real. We know that it is factual. We know it's a historical event. Why? Stay in chapter 15 as we close out. Because not only do we have the scheme of God's plan and a sacrifice for our sins, but we also have sources of the resurrection that confirms this reality. After Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but it also says in verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What do we have here? We have the power of the cross through God's eternal plan, His scheme to save us from sin, that is solidified and is verified by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, you keep reading verses 4 through 8, and you know something you find? It wasn't just one person like Peter in the midnight of a dream saw Jesus risen from the dead. But it was the 12 apostles. For a period of 40 days. In other words, there's no hallucinating here. Sat with Jesus, spoke with Jesus, ate with Jesus, listened to Jesus, talked with Jesus. Many infallible proofs, as Acts chapter 1 says, and Luke chapter 1 says, hints as well. that the things which we know and have been taught are certain and are true. Jesus rose from the dead. It was not only, look, as you say in 1 Corinthians 15, it was according to the scriptures. In other words, the resurrection of Christ was also prophesied in Psalm 16 and other places. But it was also verified through the eyewitnesses. Over 500, as 1 Corinthians 15 notes, people saw Jesus risen from the dead. It wasn't just a few people. And it wasn't just one dream at night. It's a verifiable historical act. And when you begin to examine these individuals who saw the risen Savior, you know what they did after Jesus rose from the dead? It's funny. The night that Jesus was crucified, think about this, they were all cowards and they all fled and ran for their lives. We often give Peter a hard time about, he denied Jesus three times. At least he followed Jesus to see what happened to him. The rest of them, other than John, wouldn't even do that. They fled for their lives, and then 50 days later, there was some drastic change on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because these guys are all up preaching Jesus rose from the dead. And the rest of their lives from that day forward, they subjected themselves to some of the severest torture, persecution, criticism, hatred, and eventually death for preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. The message of the cross, listen, as Paul says to the world, people may see the message of Jesus as foolish. But the fact is, how you perceive something is not always the reality of it. And as Christians, how do we perceive the message of the cross? I hope and pray you perceive it as a reality and an ever influence in our daily walk with God. God became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died as a sacrifice according to scriptures hundreds of years before he was born. And also, as the scriptures also predicted and foretold, he would be placed in a known tomb in a known location. And 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And many people saw him. That's the message of the cross. And to those of us who are being saved, we know that it is, in fact, and indeed, the power of God. This morning, if you're here, in any way you're subject to the message of the cross, and that maybe you believe it, but you haven't decided to follow Jesus yet, and today's the day you want to do that. Maybe you are not a Christian, and you know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross for our sins, and that from this day forward, you want to follow him and live the way he wants you to live, and that's what repentance is. And If you believe that and want to do that, you can come forward. We'll take your confession as the Bible teaches, and we'll baptize you to walk in a new life. Romans 6:3-4 teaches us.